This morning our reading comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, chapter 1. In the centuries leading up to the deportation of God's people from Israel to Babylon, you could describe that epic as circling the drain. As you read through centuries of kings who just get it wrong, lead people astray, fall into idolatry, trusting in the wrong things, there's a sense of it just swirling, heading towards this moment of being sent out of the promised land. It's a series of bad fathers raising bad sons who in turn become bad fathers. And you know, as you read through, that it's not going to end well. Only a couple of kings during the last century prior to this section we'll read today seem to get it right. But there really is a shortage of good examples, a shortage of faithful people. And so in light of that, let's enjoy this story of some faithful young men in a difficult cross-cultural and ethical situation who experience how very faithful is their God and ours. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
It's been a long week. I'm a good deal more frazzled and less prepared than I usually am. So I'm going to open with prayer before we get into the preaching at all. Holy Spirit, be with us now. You speak and let your people hear. Call to my mind whatever you want said, and whatever you don't want said, let it fade from memory. And may we all together be transformed by the renewing of our minds as you work in us. We put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're here with us before, we're taking kind of a sharp left turn. Last week we were in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. If you're at all familiar with the Bible, there's a few pages in between that and Daniel chapter 1. We haven't forgotten Exodus. The plan that the elders have come up with is to set Exodus aside for the summer and return to it toward the school year. And in the meantime, we intend to do three things: to spend a few weeks in the book of Daniel, I'll explain why in a second, a few weeks in the book of Judges, the only book of the Bible directed by Quentin Tarantino. If you don't know what I'm saying, you'll find out in August. And then we'll spend a few weeks talking about our hope of being children of God, of being brothers and sisters to one another, and of being neighbors to those around us. And then, Lord willing and the creeks don't rise, as they say where I'm from, we'll be back in Exodus in September or October. So the reason that the elders chose Daniel is because we believe that it fits our times. That the challenges facing Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael are not so dissimilar from some of the challenges facing us today. And there's if you pay attention to these things, there's a sort of low-grade panic in the Western church over what's happening to us. And we're preaching through Daniel to say, hey, this has happened before, and we have a roadmap. So we're gonna cover five of the stories in the first half of Daniel over the next several weeks. And they focus on this idea of living in exile. We started our worship service a little strangely this morning with that. The call to worship was from Psalm 137 and Isaiah 42, and the cry of Psalm 137 is, how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do we worship God, rejoice in God, celebrate God in a land, in a context that isn't really into that? And that's the cry of this series in Daniel, is how do we do this? So we're going to be talking about living in exile throughout Daniel. That's what we're talking about today, is living in exile, living in a time and a place where following Jesus is far from the norm. And so I'll try and set that up for you in the first point, convince you that we really are living in a context similar to Daniel's, and then we'll talk about how we live in exile in two steps. First, how do we survive in exile, which corresponds to kind of the middle paragraph of Daniel 1, and then we'll finish in that last paragraph with how do we thrive in exile. So we're living in exile. How do we survive in exile? How do we thrive in exile? That's where we're going this morning. So the first point I'm telling you up front is closer to an historical argument than it is to a sermon. So all of the people with PhDs just sat up a little straighter, and they're like, oh, cool, and everybody else is like, really? Just bear with me. So what's going on, and Mark alluded to it, is that when they are very young, sometime in their teenage years, Daniel and his friends are taken from being kind of somewhere between upper middle class and royalty in Jerusalem, in Israel, to Babylon. And life in Israel was definitely a mixed bag, as Mark alluded to, but it was a place where it was normal and accepted to at least pay lip service to following God. It was a place where when everybody filled out the 10-year census, they checked the box Jesus follower, God follower, Christian. You know, they just argued about whether they were Episcopalian or Methodist or Pentecostal. It was taken for granted that you were going to check some variety of biblical religion. Right? Now, you might be serious about that. You might be not at all serious about that. But that was kind of the accepted social norm. And that didn't necessarily translate to a wonderful and perfect society. There are definitely good points in Israel's history under kings like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah where a lot of good things are happening. There's also a lot of not that great stuff. I can't improve on circling the drain. A lot of circling the drain was going on in Israel. Right when they checked the census, yeah, me and God, we're tight. And then they'd go off and do whatever they wanted. Right? This was Israel. And so Daniel and his friends, they get taken out of that context and they get taken to this place called Babylon, which was the great cultural center of the time and couldn't care a lick about the God of Israel. It's not that they hated him and wanted him stamped out of existence. It's not that they wanted to stamp out the Jews. It's just they didn't care. They thought, that's a nuisance, that's a minor problem, just ignore it. And they did this plan where they took the best young men of Israel and tried to convert them into Babylonians. That's what's happening to Daniel and the rest in this story, right? They're teenage boys, they're put in school all day long. They're learning Babylonian culture, Babylonian art, Babylonian religion. They're trying to be, the Babylonian government is trying to reshape them and make them effectively Babylonian. They even give them Babylonian names. You'll notice in verse 7, right? And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now that just sounds like a bunch of random syllables to us, but any name that ends with L or Ah, A-H, is a name that has God in it. The God of Israel was named Elohim and Yahweh. And those two things were shortened to El and Ah in people's names. So Daniel and Mishael are named after Elohim, after God. And Hananiah and Azariah are named after Yahweh, after God's personal name. And they get rid of those names and they give them names that are named after Babylonian gods. So the names that you learned if you went to Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are Babylonian religious names. The guy's real names are not those. Memorize the other ones. They don't sound as good in a song, but they're more important. But this is what was going on. They're trying to change them into Babylonians. This was happening to the whole Jewish population. It wasn't you're evil for being an Israelite. It was just like, I mean, whatever, you're an Israelite. If you really insist on that, keep it quiet and keep it private. In every way that matters, we're Babylonians. Don't bring that Israelite stuff into the public square. Just keep it on the down low. We don't want to hear about it and learn how to act Babylonian and think Babylonian and talk Babylonian. That was the context. That's what's happened to these young men. Now, the argument that I want to make is that that transition from Jerusalem to Babylon is parallel to a transition we're going through. Not geographical, we're not all getting, you know, collected and deported somewhere. But in terms of time, our transition from our past in the West, in the United States, to our future is very much a Jerusalem to Babylon transition. So if you think about our past in the United States, very much a mixed bag, right? There's lots of fundamentally good things about the American experiment. And I'm not going to get into how all of these fit with biblical thought, but the idea of liberty is originally a biblical idea. The concept of limited and decentralized government is written into the Israelite law. These things that are a part of our Constitution, they're fundamentally good. And the attempt throughout the history of the United States to apply liberty and rights to more and more and more people is rooted in the biblical idea of the image of God. There's really good things about the American experiment. And then there's less good things. There are, I mean, there's the glaringly obvious. There's slavery and Jim Crow and the extermination of Native peoples. There's the built-in more is better that we all seem to subscribe to. There's taking personal liberty way too far. And hey, just do whatever works for you. Right? We have this mixed bag, just like Israel was a mixed bag. And just like in Israel, everybody checked the box. Yeah, I'm an Israelite. Yeah, I'm Jewish. In our past, everybody checked the box. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, so I read from the writings of Thomas Jefferson. Many of our founding fathers in the United States were devout Christians. Jefferson was not. He was not a Christian at all. But he said this: God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? See, in our past, even the people who weren't Christians thought it was really important to believe in God as the basis for all things. It was a very Israelite past. Things are less that way now. We are transitioning from that, and it is no longer the norm or socially preferable to call oneself a Christian. We're not under active persecution. Nobody's out to get us. Okay, this is not a feel sorry for yourselves or freak out fellow Christians speech. Okay? But things are shifting, and I'll give you two examples, but for the Christians in the room, these are not for self-pity. This is just acknowledging the way things are. 4 years ago, a man named Louis Giglio was invited to do the prayer at the presidential inauguration for Barack Obama's second term. And he's a pastor in Atlanta. He's pretty well known. And he was invited specifically because he's done extraordinary and tremendous work in the area of sex trafficking, in fighting back against the enslaving of young girls and young boys to be used as prostitutes. And this seemed like an all-around good thing, and he was invited to do the prayer until somebody dug up a sermon that he had preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which addresses the issue of homosexuality, among other things. And Pastor Giglio had given a very balanced, tempered statement that God has a specific vision for our sexuality. And that vision is in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And this was outrageous, and this was bigoted, and so he was disinvited. Because that kind of basic, the Bible is the word of God, belief has no place in the public square anymore. We're a long way from Thomas Jefferson. A second example happened just this week or last week. A man, Russell Vaught, was up for an appointment in the executive branch of the federal government, and he was being interviewed by the Senate, as is their responsibility. And it had come to light that Mr. Vaught had made a statement that Jesus was the only way to salvation, that that's what he believed, and that his alma mater, Wheaton, a Christian college, should be able to stand by that. And two separate senators grilled Mr. Vaught on that statement, insisted that believing that made him a bigot. He said repeatedly, "I believe that all people, no matter what their religion, are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect." Nonetheless, these two senators insisted, "You are being prejudiced and hateful, and I cannot vote for you to appoint you because you believe this basic Christian tenet that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved." Okay. These are things that happen now. They're not the end of the world. They're not anything for us to get panicked about, but this is the way our world is now. We don't live in Jerusalem anymore. We live in Babylon. Okay? Is everybody tracking with me so far? You made it through the history lesson. And for the five of you that are like, "This is so cool, I want to come up and talk to Zach about this afterwards," that was the least important part of the sermon. And if you come up and ask me about it, I'll be delighted to talk to you about it because I'm a history nerd. But first, you're going to have to tell me in specific detail how you're going to respond to the next part of the sermon. Because that matters more. That we live in exile has been true since Adam and Eve, to one degree or another. The real question is, how are we going to live in exile? How are we going to navigate Babylon? And that's why we're studying the book of Daniel, not so that I can come up here and give you the same history argument every Sunday. So how is it that we survive in exile? And this is where we see what Daniel and his friends are doing. And I want to make 2 points here about surviving in exile. The first is we survive by creative, distinctive habits of faithfulness. Creative, distinctive habits of faithfulness. And the second is that we survive together. So the first, we survive by creative, distinctive habits of faithfulness. Daniel and his friends, they're in this, essentially, school for becoming Babylonian. And every aspect of their life is being controlled and set up so that they'll learn to be more Babylonian. And they decide, we can't do this. We have to resist somehow. And so they decide to eat vegetables. Why are they doing that? Why vegetables? What's going on? What's their thinking behind this? And my contention is what they're doing is they're setting up in the midst of Babylon a creative, distinctive habit of faithfulness. And I want to break that down one word at a time and then talk about a little bit about what it might look like today. So first, this is creative. Scholars have tried for a while to try and figure out how the Babylonian food might be against the biblical law. And we can't do it. It's not against the law to eat food served to you in other countries. It's not against the law to drink wine or to eat meat or bread. They're not being obedient to the law, just following the rules. This is something they came up with on their own. It was a creative act to say, we got to do something. What are we going to do? And then this is what they came up with. This isn't rote obedience. It required thoughtfulness. It required intuition and invention. This is creative. So this is a creative thing. It's a distinctive thing. They're going to stand out. Right? Hey, pass the meat. Just right past them, right? Belteshazzar, because I'm not allowed to call you Daniel, right? Babylonian indoctrination. How come you're not eating any meat? Right? That's weird. And he's like, well, I'm a vegetarian and I'm worried about hormones and the factories. And no, I mean, if you are, that's fine. Right? He has to explain. I've resolved, verse 8, not to defile myself. He's standing out on purpose. This is not necessarily something we're used to doing. We're used to fitting in on purpose. Dressing the same way, acting the same way, talking the same way, so that it's almost like if you want to know that I'm a Christian, you're going to need a matching decoder ring. Right? And it's worked. We don't stand out. Got the same divorce rate. Got the same rate of pornography addiction. We're a little better on generosity. The average American gives away about 1% of their, you know, tiny income. We're awesome. We're all the way up almost at 2%. Okay? So that's a little, right? It's worked. We don't stand out. We've succeeded in not turning heads. Daniel and his friends go the opposite direction. They're not waving flags around. Look at us, we're different. They're just choosing to be distinctive. No announcements, no holier than thou attitude. Just, we're going to be different. Y'all, I just said y'all. That's distinctive in Oregon. That's not what I'm talking about. Being a Christian is weird. It was always weird. For a little bit there in our past, we could act like it wasn't weird. We believe that a Galilean peasant who was executed for treason is the Son of God, and that his death somehow pays for everything we've ever done wrong, and that we are now adopted as the sons and daughters of the King and Creator of the universe. That's not normal. That's not past the potatoes. We're weird. Get used to it. Be weird on purpose. This requires being distinctive. It's a creative, it's distinctive, it's a habit, right? You eat often. This is not a, 1 hour a week on Sunday mornings. I'm creative and distinctive. And by creative, I mean I sit there and do what the bulletin tells me to do. This is a multiple times a day, every day kind of a thing. The habit has to be habitual. It has to be ongoing. Because every day, all day long, they are being taught to be just like every other Babylonian. And so every day, all day long, they need a reminder not to be just like every other Babylonian. This is a habit. And then last, it's a habit of faithfulness. This starts for Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael with God. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. That word defile, it's a technical religious term. It means I won't make myself unclean before God. It's not like the food is dirty or he's worried that they aren't going to have enough napkins at the table. It is a concern to be pure before his Lord. This starts with who is my God and what does he want of me? It begins with a desire to be faithful to God. And then it continues with a reliance on God's faithfulness. Right? The chief eunuch is like, all right, look, you eat what you want, but if you start losing weight, it's my head. So I'm not necessarily down with this. I will force feed you if I have to. And Daniel says, hey, just give us 10 days. Right? Has anybody ever done one of those one-week crash diets? It's okay. I have. All right? Right? The point of those is to get a lot skinnier in less than 10 days. And they sometimes work really well. And this is one of those diets, right? Most of them aren't as harsh as only vegetables. Right? This is not, by all rights, this shouldn't work out. The only way it works is if God moves. So this begins with a desire to be faithful to God, and then it continues with a trust in God's faithfulness, that God will take care of us. Daniel and his friends, they're engaged in a creative, distinctive habit of faithfulness. And this is what we need to get used to, is seeking out these creative, distinctive habits of faithfulness. And now is where I tell you all of the rules about exactly how to do that. No, that doesn't work, right? The whole point is that it's creative, it's situational. If this isn't a sermon about now, everybody go home and only vegetables and water, and God will fatten you up, right? We have to figure out how to do this. It requires creativity. It requires distinctiveness. So I'll give you some suggestions, but it's going to depend a lot on where you are and what your context is. It has to do with our homes. We live in the largest and nicest homes of any middle class in history. And by and large, the prevailing assumption in Corvallis, Oregon, is that your home is for leisure and privacy. That it should have extra space and extra rooms, and it should be for you to get away and get some me time. Leisure and privacy are not biblical values at all. So what are you going to do to use your home in a creative, distinctive, habitual way? Who that's not already a part of your nuclear family and that you can't get away from? Are you going to make a point of inviting into that space? How are you going to be hospitable? Maybe those extra bedrooms that the kids vacated and they're now just saved for that four-day Christmas vacation when everybody comes home. Maybe those are for international students. Maybe they're for foster children. Maybe they're for a single mom who's having a hard time making ends meet. What did God give you that house for? What kind of a creative, distinctive habit of faithfulness can you exercise with your home? Maybe it's not that radical. Maybe it's just you do the thing that we, like Oregonians, generally don't do. Just start inviting your neighbors over for dinner. Tuesday night is now hospitality night, and somebody's coming over, and you're going to make them an excellent meal and get to know them. I don't know. I can't tell you exactly what to do. It needs to be a creative, distinctive habit of faithfulness. Okay. Mark, when he preached about the widow's mite, talked about the poverty of time, right? And how we're called to give out of our poverty. Right? The standard in our culture is fill your schedule up until you always have an excuse, a reason not to do whatever is next. You're so busy and so important, and there are so many things going on. And look, guilty. Very much guilty. So what are you going to do to just clear space on your schedule so that you're ready for I don't know what. To be creative and distinctive in responding to whatever's going on, to the needs of your coworkers, or a chance to help out, or you know, your elderly neighbor go over and cut their grass and weed their garden beds. Again, creative and distinctive. But we're going to need these kind of a things. We talked about your house. We talked about time, emotional energy, deepest relationships, use of technology, finances. Maybe we could get that number all the way up to 3%. What kind of creativity would it require for you to give 5 or 10% more than you're already giving? Well, what would that look like? That's probably a question that requires some creativity. We're going to need these kind of Daniel-esque habits if we're going to survive in exile. Is everybody feeling a little bit scared and like they hope the sermon ends pretty soon? Not everybody. This is really hard. Okay? Creativity is really hard. The day that I realized that I don't have to come up with a new plan for each date with Vanessa was maybe one of the 5 best days of my marriage. When I realized I don't have to be creative and like pull her into a scene from a romantic comedy, I can just put on a shirt and take her out to dinner and look her in the eye and listen, and that's really all that's required. I mean, pay the check afterwards. Right? I was, hallelujah! Creativity is a lot of work. Being distinctive is a lot of work and scary. Ask anyone who's ever gone through middle school. Standing out is tough. And to do it habitually and to do it faithfully, not just, man, that was a really inspiring sermon. I'm totally going to be creative and distinctive until 4 p.m. And then it's back to regular life. This is beyond us as individuals. It was beyond Daniel as an individual, too. We survive in exile together. This has to be done together. Be seeking out like-minded people. Not so that you can avoid anybody who's different. That's not at all the point. But so that a few of your very closest, most intimate relationships are the kinds that will build you up, that you can bounce ideas off of, that you can be creative together, who will be distinctive with you. If you want to go back to the middle school analogy, other kids who will dress like goths with you so that you're not the only one in all black with the spiky collar and the makeup on. We're going to be weird. I'm not suggesting necessarily in that way, but it's going to be hard to be weird. We have to do this together. Don't try and do it on your own. There's a reason that we steal the biblical language of brothers and sisters to talk about one another as Christians. We're not acquaintances, we're not pals, we're not people who show up one evening a week for small group and then get out as quickly as we can. We're meant to be brothers and sisters, we're meant to do this together. So we survive in exile with creative, distinctive habits of faithfulness. This is a mouthful, has everybody got that yet? Creative, distinctive habits of faithfulness? And we survive in exile together, don't do this alone. If you don't do anything specific, like take a second right now and jot down one or two names. These are the people that I'm going to go to. It's not everybody in the room, right? For Daniel, it was 3 other guys. But write down, who am I going to do this together with? Whom? Whom am I going to do this with? And now I got to move the prep. Never mind. Get this. Do this together. More important than that is that we do this together with God. And it is God who takes us from the faint possibility and the tenuous hope of surviving in exile to the assurance of thriving in exile, of flourishing, of going above and beyond, keeping our heads above water. God is the one who helps us thrive in exile. And this we start to see beginning in verse 17. I guess really beginning in verse 15 when the diet doesn't work and they're all looking good. But then in verse 17 it gets explicit. And we see in verse 17 that God gives the gifts that are needed. God gives the gifts that are needed in exile. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So these guys, they're in school, studying with people who've been pulled from all across the vast Babylonian empire. They're being trained up to become more Babylonian and then to serve in the government, to give counsel, to manage, to lead. And God gives his faithful sons, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He gives them all the wisdom and the learning and the skill that they need. This, in a university town that has intellectual pride in spades, wisdom is a gift. Intellect is a gift. Learning is a gift. Be grateful for it, not proud of it. Okay, moving on. These things are given because they are what's needed. Both the sort of natural, oh wow, he's insightful stuff, and the supernatural, I can tell you what you dreamed last night without you telling me, which is what Daniel will do in the next chapter that we'll get to in a few weeks. These are all gifts given from God because they're what's needed for the task at hand. In exile, God will give you what you need. Not necessarily what you want or what you think would be really cool. Like, I think it would be awesome. That's a great party trick. But I could tell everybody what their dreams are. He will give you what you need. And all of these gifts matter. Right? It's very easy to divide them up and start ranking gifts. Don't do that. I don't know if you know this. The first person in the Bible who's specifically gifted by God, by the Holy Spirit, is in Exodus. His name is Bezalel. He's not a prophet, he's not a judge, he's not some super spiritual guru. He's a craftsman, he's a metal worker. He makes stuff with his hands, and God gives him what he needs, the skill to use his hands. God gives us the gifts we need, and then we use them together. Right? All these guys get the learning and the wisdom. Daniel gets the dreams, not everybody. But they all use it for the good of one another. They use it together. It is, in God's eyes, of exactly the same value when I use my gifts as a preacher and a teacher and stand up here and preach to you. And when one of the many Zaidamas uses their gifts and comes and mows or pulls the weeds or edges the sidewalks. God looks on both of those things and honors both of them equivalently. He does not rank them. God gives us the gifts that we need. Whatever it is that you need for what you're facing, God will give it to you. God gives us the gifts we need, and God gives us endurance. This is great. It sounds like a throwaway line, the last verse of the chapter. Look at verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That just sounds like typical biblical, historical, and then this happened and took like 19 years, and then the next person was born. No. King Cyrus was not a Babylonian king. King Cyrus was the man who conquered Babylon and razed it to the ground. He was the Persian king. Verse 21 says, Daniel outlasted Babylon. The Babylon, the great empire that no one could defeat. If you were against Babylon, you were on the wrong side of history, brother. Gone. Like that. And God's people were still there. God gives us endurance. Whatever our historical moment is and is not, it is certainly a fleeting and temporary thing. In the space of a few weeks or a few generations, it will vanish. And it will be a thing purely for history books. And we will endure because God is with us. If you have your outlines, there's two long quotes on the back of them that have to do with this permanence, this endurance of God's people. I'm not going to read them. They're long. They're excellent. I encourage you to digest them over the course of the rest of the day. We remain. Babylon comes, Babylon goes. Persia, Cyrus's empire comes, Persia goes. Greece comes, Greece goes. Rome comes, Rome goes. The Renaissance and the Enlightenment and the Romantic era and the age of revolution and modernism and postmodernism, they come and they go. And God's people endure, not because we're special or wonderful, but because God is with us. We will be in this place, in this context, in this age, for a few breaths. And then for eternity, we will be with Jesus. God gives endurance. Every anxiety that you've ever had about where the world is headed, think of it as the anxiety of I'm driving to Portland and it's 4 p.m. It's probably going to be a rough couple of hours. I hope you brought a book on tape. And then it will be over. And life will go on and get better and better from here. God gives us endurance beyond everything that is happening right now. And God can give us that endurance because God endured. He can give it to us because he went through it himself. We live in exile. Yes, God's people have always lived in exile. But God and Jesus joined us in exile. Came down out of heaven. You want to look at a life of creative, distinctive, habitual faithfulness. Look at Jesus' life. He wasn't fussed about following the rules. He wanted to go so far beyond the rules. And then he died in our place and experienced the deepest and darkest that exile has to offer for a little while. For a little while. And then he rose from the grave, outlasted death itself, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We have a God who endured everything we are going through and more. And this God, who has been in exile himself, is leading us through. And no matter how bad it looks at the moment, will bring us to the promised land that lasts forever. So how do we live in exile? We cling to Jesus, who's been there, who's come out the other side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being with us in the midst of every situation, even in exile. And we pray, God, that you would pour out your Spirit on us. That we would be ready to go beyond keeping our heads down and trying to follow the rules and engage together in the kind of creative, distinctive habits of faithfulness that Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael did so long ago, and that your faithful people have always sought in every situation. Whatever we find ourselves facing, whomever we find ourselves facing, help us to run with endurance the race that you set before us, looking to you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy of having us with you endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits in your rightful place at our Heavenly Father's right hand. We look to you. We trust in you. Come again, Lord Jesus, and bring us home. Amen.